John chapter 4, and just one verse today, verse 53. So let's pray before we read. Lord, as we consider, if you will, just one verse, but then a multitude of verses, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus and in the word which does not fail. So we commit to you the read word, the heard word, and the preached word on this day and ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 4, verse 53. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed and his whole household. Amen. May God add richly to his word. And then if you could turn 962, as I noted, and question 167, which is on the bottom left-hand portion of the page. And I'm going to read the question. I'm going to have us all respond with the answer. So 962, I'll pause just to make sure you have time to get there. 962. Okay. So I'm asking the question, I'm asking the congregation to respond. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein. By being humbled for our sinful development, our falling short of, and our walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Okay, thank you. So today we have the privilege of baptizing Elise Rubleau, and let me start by saying that it's more than just a nice, cute day, all right? Now, she is cute, and when you see her again, you will say, she is the cutest. That is fine, but the event, or that which takes place today, she should remember that and look back upon that for the rest of her life, for the rest of her life. John Calvin advised readers, if you are depressed by evil, he said, reflect that you are still on your way to the complete victory that God has promised you in baptism. And Martin Luther said that every morning we are to rise and to say to ourselves, I am baptized into Christ. And when Luther was tempted or when his conscience struck him, he would say, remember your baptism. And when he was discouraged or afraid, he would go to the sink. This is not holy water, so don't worry. He would take water and go like that and to say, remember that I am baptized by Christ. To remember that every day, that he would get up and remember who he is and how he has been defined through his baptism. So, and we confess that. That's what we just confessed, right? How is your baptism to be improved by you? So some of us here today might not have been baptized, and we encourage you that you would consider being baptized. And if you have been baptized, all of us, so maybe Jacob Lederman, who's not here today, he's watching online, perhaps. He was baptized in this church on April 14th in 1946. April 14th, 1946. And Elise will be baptized 76 years later on February 20, 2022. And I want to call us all then to live in terms of to be our baptism and baptism into Christ. So John 4, verse 43, and the end of verse 43, and he himself believed, and his whole household, and his whole household. And I want to talk about what's called the oikos formula. Oikos being the house. That's the Greek term for house. But when we think about the family, it's not, it is in the Bible, but it's not only in the Bible that that we think about this or that we grant that it's true. So have you heard the phrase, he's a spitting image, right, of his father, or she's a spitting image of her mother, or the apple did not fall far from the tree, right? So that children often look like their parents, but they don't only look like their parents, they often act like their parents. And it's a little bit scary to me when I see some of the things that I do that I know that my father did however many years ago. Or if it's not the case, oftentimes we live our lives trying not to do what our parents did, that we're self-conscious about that, which is worthy of a sermon or three another day, which is a way to say that even natural revelation or just observing life is to say how essential and to recognize how normative it is that we would see ourselves in terms of our family. And that's been granted in all of history because it's ordained of God. From the beginning, he made the family. Why do we have a family? Because God made the family. And that's true for Christians and non-Christians. And then we read in our text here in John chapter 4, that he believed, and we told the story last week, that he believed, and his whole household believed, that it was incorporated to his whole household. And so it's interesting that if you go back to Genesis in the beginning, that Abraham was called in Genesis 18. Think about this, that Abraham was called, and God says, I called him, right? I brought him to myself so that, in other words, it was never a calling to nothing, right? It was a calling so that he would train his children and his household, that he would train his children and his household. And we find this then throughout the Bible. You go one chapter earlier in Genesis 17, you have circumcision, and circumcision then was to be in terms of the family, that who was circumcised? Those in the household. I am making a covenant with you and your descendants, so that God is dealing corporately or collectively, or not just with individual atoms, but units, so to speak, and in families. And then you have household circumcision, that those who were circumcised, that they were given an identity with their parents and with God. And then you go to the New Testament, and households then become the norm for Christian baptism. Right? Who was baptized? The household. Right? The household. And we love our Baptist brethren, and we probably have Baptist brothers and sisters here today, so we're not looking to be unnecessarily caustic. But the issue is not as much were there babies in the house or not, but the very definition as to who was baptized was whoever was in the household. Whoever was. There may have been young ones. There may not have been young ones. But to go back to where we started, this idea of an oikos formula, that is, that's what you find in the first century, and that's what you find within the Bible, this oikos formula, which not only referred to the children in addition to the adults, but had quite a special reference to the children, and not least any small children who might be present. That is, that how that Greek term is used and how the understanding was is that the baptisms would be for the household, whoever was in the household. So a quotation, if we wish to understand the biblical text rightly, we must radically free ourselves from the modern individualistic thinking, right? In modernity, we're all individuals. We all make up our own minds, and we're going to get there in a moment. If the father of the household, this is now in the Bible, if the father of the household became a Christian, the family followed him. Not indeed always, but usually. The solidarity of the family was taken for granted. right? The solidarity of the family, that the family acted as one, that they were a unit, that they were together. So in the New Testament, we read that Lydia, for instance, when she and the members of her household were baptized, that the whole family was baptized. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, in his entire household believed in the Lord. The members of the household were baptized. Or the Philippian jailer, in that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Or, right, the promise, Acts 2, the promise is to you and your children, to you and your children. Or Jesus in Luke says that today salvation has come to this oikos, this household, that salvation has come to the household. So, I suggested that it is Christian, right? God teaches this, but it's been true for all religions in all times, the neutrality of children, Dabney writes. No people of any age, religion, or civilization before our eyes have ever thought so. Against the present attempt, right or wrong, stands the whole common sense of mankind, pagan, Papist, Muhammad, and Greek, Protestant, all have considered it, yes, an oddity to think as such. So what's happening then in baptism? Baptism is then a marking off as those who have been born into a Christian household, that it is a marking off. So baptism. So you don't think of baptism in the Old Testament, but there actually is baptism in the Old Testament. So if you remember that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Jews, that the Old Testament, that they were all baptized. And do you remember when they were baptized? Right? When they crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, that was a baptism of sorts. And he goes on to say that they were baptized into Jesus, that they were baptized into Christ. That is, that Jewish believers were baptized into Jesus, no less. That is, that they were set aside. They were no longer amongst. So think about the idea of you have the Exodus, that the children come out with the Exodus, and now they're going into the land, and that, if you will, God baptizes them as a nation, that Paul uses that type of language. And yes, of course, even in the Old Testament, it's more than just physical. That is to say, so for instance, circumcision. In Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, you have God saying that you be outwardly circumcised? Wait a second. You better circumcise your hearts. That if you think that you can just be outwardly circumcised and that everything is okay, in fact, I'm going to have to circumcise. He calls them to circumcise their hearts, and then he says that I'm going to circumcise your heart. So to think that baptism, whether it be an infant or an adult, does away with an obligation to faith and repentance. That's just, I'll just say, silly and stupid and monstrous. So in the OPC, we state that in baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, he claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant, that he assumes the obligations of So if you've been baptized, you have obligations. And what are those obligations in a word or two? That you would have faith in Jesus, that you would have repentance unto life. So that when the children came out of Egypt, when the Israelites, I should say, come out of Egypt, the parents didn't say, do you want to come out with us or do you want to stay? It wasn't, what do you think? Do you like being slaves? If so, you can say, no, they were called out so that they were not free to believe whatever they wanted to believe and to act however they wanted. They were called in the house and within the community to believe and to have the faith of their parents. So Matthew Henry's father would say this, that he would speak to his children. So Matthew Henry, famous Puritan, English Puritan, and so forth, and his father would say that you grab them by their baptism, right, and yank them, like call them to believe and to love and to follow God, that to say, look, you ain't no neutral child. You've been given over to God. And now I'm going to pull you. I'm going to call you. I'm going to challenge you from the earliest days on. I'm going to grab you. So to speak, and tell you what it is that you are to believe and to consider true and right and honorable. So that's kind of what's happening when households believe and household baptisms take place. I grant that our text does not specifically talk about baptisms, but it's in the rubric of this oikos formula where children are included in baptism. So let's take a step back and look at this and contrast a minute. You know, in the bulletin, the title of the message is a baptism even for babies. I am not my own versus the liquid self. So that's not a liquid self is not original to me. That's a term that's been used to describe how children think of themselves today. And what I mean by that is the liquid self is that they can make themselves to be whatever they want to be. That is, that they can take any form that they want. Whatever I want to be, that is that autonomy, that I decide who I am, I decide what I believe, I decide my own sexuality, I decide every aspect of who I am. I can make such decisions that the self is defined internally and psychologically, that we create our own identities. I'm trying to distinguish. I'm going to talk about the other side in a minute. Who am I? I am whatever I want to be. I create my own identity. I am given over to my own autonomy. That is that I decide for myself who I am and what I want to be. The weight of self, morality, and meaning are all shifted from some external objective ground to an internal subjective, that I make the decision. And what we're, actually, let me say this a different way. What God is saying to Elise this morning and to remind us of is what the Heidelberg Catechism begins by saying, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So you've got an instance over here where I have radical autonomy, that I radically decide who I am, what I want to be, that I radically decide what is right and what's wrong without any reference to something objective outside of me. And what's happening today then is that we're beginning the training of, and God is declaring and reminding us that we begin by saying that I am not my own, that I have been given over, that I have been wholly given over to something objective, in fact, to the transcendent God who made heaven and earth, the God who took the Israelites out of Israel, the God who makes the day, the God who made the sun, the God who made the moon, the God who does all things well. That God is teaching us to say, and he is saying, that this child belongs to me, and that all who have been baptized belong to me, that they have an obligation to me, and they have privileges that have come from me. And the point then is that that we would be mindful in the training of children and how we think about such things. And I've used this illustration before, and I'll use it till God doesn't give me breath anymore. But the mindset that our children just decide for themselves whatever they want, no one really believes that, and especially Christians shouldn't believe that. So let's just give the example of a child who says, I want to believe mommy and daddy if I believe in the laws of physics and the laws of gravity. And that child is now on the second floor, and the window happens to be open, right? And does any parent say, oh, you decide? It's up to you. The answer is no. I'm not asking you, Johnny. I'm not asking you, Elise, if you believe that gravity is true. Gravity is the reality, and you're to live, and to your life is to be understood in terms of that. I'm not going to allow you to make that decision for yourself, or if you're on the side of the road with your child, and there are cars going back and forth, and better yet, or worse yet, trucks that are going back and forth, and a child says, I want to run to the other side of the street. What parent would say, oh, you're free to choose such things. If you want to deny the laws of medical science, the laws of physics, whatever laws we would be talking, that's entirely up to you. No, that's a reality, and they are to live in terms of that reality, that they are to be mindful of that. That yes, even as we say this, they must profess faith. They must be convinced, but what we're doing is then teaching our children from the earliest days that this is who you are, that I am not my own, that I am not my own, that I am not my own, but that I belong to somebody else, that I have a commitment to somebody else, and that there are privileges, and so being in that position. So no parent says, well, you decide what country you were born into. No parent says, you decide what your name is going to be. I think. Is it conceivable that they would change their name? We've had somebody, I didn't baptize the person, I'm not sure, but we've had somebody who was here at one point who changed their name for not Christian, it's a long story, but I'm not looking to malign that particular person, I'll just say. So the point that I'm making then is, instead of saying I am the liquid self and I will determine who I am and what it is that I think is true and not true, instead that the Christian child begins by saying, I am not my own. And that they're taught that from the very earliest ages, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior. And that the goal is that they would never remember a time when that was not the case, when that was not the case. Let me make a few. Well, I think this is all very practical, so I shouldn't say, let me make now some practical points. The point would be that everything we just said was practical, but let me take this in another direction. At the Battle of Edgehill in 1642, Oliver Cromwell is supposed to have told his troops that when they were about to fight in the English Civil War, that put your trust in God, my boys, but mind to keep your powder dry. Put your trust in God, yes, but make sure you keep your powder dry. You're going to need that. You're going into battle. And what's my point here? That if you've been a parent, Christian or not, but as a Christian parent, I'll say, if you've been a parent for long, you realize how dependent you are upon God. That from the time of birth, where this surreal experience happens, where next thing you know, this child is in your arms that's going to change your life forever, that Lord willing, right, that child will never go away. And then you realize not long afterwards that you can't control that child in any absolute way, whether it's with feeding or sleeping during the night, or at age 6 or 16 in very different ways than that, but that your authority or your ability to manipulate is the wrong word, that your ability to control is limited, right? And that if you have any unction of the Spirit, you immediately begin by saying, oh Lord, help us. Oh Lord, we are in over our heads. Oh Lord, this is big and it's bigger than me. Oh Lord, I call out to you. And help us in the training of our children and in this whole process. Oh, Lord, we are in deep. We are in deep and we need you. And we are 100% dependent upon you. Help us, God. Help us, God. Help us, God. And as parents, you should be on your knees on a regular basis And if you haven't been, something will begin to happen and God will teach you to be on your knees, whether it's physically on your knees, that is in prayer, all right? But Cromwell also reminded us, well, you should keep your powder dry, right? You don't go into battle and say, God help us, and then you don't have any dry powder. That is, you got to. God uses his means in order to, whether or not you like war or not war. That's not my, not the point here. God uses means to an end. So for instance, if you don't discipline your child, and it's not unpleasant at some manner, that is that you correct them, and that's not a fun thing to do. Nobody really wants to do that at some level, and it's unpleasant, right? Painful for a while, the Proverbs and Hebrews tells us, right? Which is unpleasant, that's one of the means by which God has given us, which we would train up a child. So discipline, which should be at one level unpleasant, but that dinner, in fact, should be pleasant. That would be normative for families and families with children to eat together. That you would eat together as many times as you can do that. And if that's 7 times a week, if that's 14 times a week, if that's 21 times a week, you should do that. Most of us can't do 21. If you can, more power to you. But that you would sit around the table and that you would actually smile. You would smile, right? You would show love to your child. And as part of the table then, as part of table fellowship and part of your general training, you'd be doing things like reading the Bible and praying together and catechizing your children, that you would be teaching them the basics of the faith. Who is God? What is God? What does God require of you? So that they don't have to be 17 and wondering about these things, that they would have them down, that God uses means to a particular end, that you would bring them to church on the Lord's Day, preferably every Lord's Day, so that they would, in fact, that they would not miss it. And that, as I said, yeah, you should smile around them every now and then at least, that you should be happy and be kind and to help them. The point here is that whatever other obligations you might have to be joyful, but that you would teach them that God is good, that it's good to be a follower of Jesus, that they would see the fruit in your home, that if you're angry all the time, that if you're fighting all the time, that if you and your spouse are going at it all the time and so forth, and that you're not dealing with it in a godly manner. The point is not that you can never have a difficulty with your spouse and that there can be even an exchange before the children, but when you go overboard, then you, right before your children too, you'd say, I confess that was sinful and I need to ask for forgiveness and I need to do that publicly. In fact, you manifest the gospel before their very eyes in that act as much as any other act or anything else that you might say. So you should smile and that they should know that you love them. And I'm saying this so that you would remember this, that you would not be an ass before them, which is very easy to do. And it's harmed many a child. So to be humble and to let you know that you love them, and even as there is authority within the home, that you have authority, that you would actually, especially as they grow older, that you would want there to be less rules rather than more rules, that you want to give them freedom, and that you want to give them, some things they don't have freedom over, right? Some things are non-negotiable. But some things become negotiable in time, right? Bedtimes and things like that, in time, right? And some things, well, sooner or later, if you want to stay up late and be tired tomorrow, well, may God teach you those things are dumb to do, but I'll let you do it with a smile, I mean. That is that many rules to less rules. And in the beginning, there was only a rule or two about trees. To God, all of creation was to enjoy. So you want them to know that you are for them and that God is for them, that you are not a killjoy, that you are not taking away all the fun, that they don't see God as some kind of, what's the best way to say this, that God is here just to take away our fun. God is good, and it is for their good to be mindful of God's goodness and to follow in his path. let me end with a few thoughts for all of us. And I want to encourage us all, those who have been baptized, to remember your baptism today. And there, I'll just give a couple of instances. When you are tempted to sin, and we said expressly when we read that in times of temptation that we would remember our baptism. So just like if you are married and you have a ring on and you are tempted to act in a way inconsistent with your marriage, and may God, if you will, light that ring up so that you would remember your vows and remember who you are as a married man, as a husband, or as a wife. So too then is our baptism to be used to remind us. It's not appropriate for instance, whatever the temptation might be, that we would be mindful of that. But yes, there's the no's, right? But those no's are for our good, and that if you fail to remember God's goodness, and if you fail to remember God's forgiveness, that you would also be mindful of your baptism. So on page 883, I'll just read it. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? That people struggle with the forgiveness of sins. They struggle with, I'm in a bad spot. Why are these things happening to me? They struggle. And that their baptism would remind us that Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity. That is all of my sin. So the doubters out there, those who have second thoughts, those who don't know, did God and could God really forgive me, that your baptism is to remind you that, yes, that we have been baptized by Christ, and that then reminds us that, yes, we're to turn to him, but then also to remind us that we should have the utmost confidence that our God is a God of grace who forgives us of our sins, and that we would take that water and remind ourselves, you have called me. You have called me to yourself, and you have forgiven me. And now you are calling me today to live in terms of that and to rejoice in it and to be reminded of our obligations, that we would be given over accordingly. So joy in your baptism. Rejoice in it. Recall it as we're called to do. Grow up in an assurance of pardon of sin. That's actually the language from the larger catechism, that you would know of your forgiveness, that you would grow into it, whether you were baptized 76 years ago, or you were baptized, or you will be baptized today. So Martin Luther, in speaking of, this will be the last quote, in speaking of baptism and how we're to think of it. The baptism is a baptism into, if you will, spiritual warfare. It's. I'll just read his quote. Therefore, thou miserable devil. This is what he would say at the time of baptism. Therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and living God. Give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart from this servant at least today. Depart, be gone. You have no dominion over this child, and he has no dominion over any of you here today who are in Jesus. For God and our Lord Jesus Christ has of his goodness called him or her to his holy grace and blessing and to the fountain of baptism, so that thou mayest never dare disturb the sign of the holy cross which we make on his forehead. That's what Lutherans do. Through him and who cometh again to judge. So hearken now, thou miserable devil, adjured by the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Depart today trembling. Depart today groaning, conquered together with thy hatred, so that thou shalt have nothing to do with the servants of God. And may God use that to our good even here today. Let us pray. Lord, you are a God and a good God and our God. So we rejoice in that. We thank you that you have given us a means by which to be reminded of. Certainly it can be misused for sure, but reminded of your goodness and of your cleansing and claiming power. So we pray this now and commit this sermon and the hearing of this sermon unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.